We're going to see a hope as we go through here, as we get our feet wet in this study, some very important things. And it should really challenge us and encourage us and rethink some areas of, like what I mentioned in the first hour, Christology. Who is Christ? Because he's going to go back and keep saying, you know, this is your basis of evaluating the input that you're getting from this one and this one and this one to say, yeah, is this true? Is this a false teaching or what? Who do they say that Christ is? That's the basis of evaluation. He's going to go back to that a number of times. But before we look at the, just to expand on the outline here just a little bit, just kind of touch on a few things, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've been blessed by your grace through Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we have in him, that he was willing to come to do your will completely, even being obedient even unto death. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross, willing to pay the penalty for our sin, so that by faith in him we could have eternal life. And we just thank you that this morning, that because of all that we have in Christ, our position in him, our union with him, and as we can look to you and your word for the strength, for the enlightenment, the spiritual nourishment that we need, so that we can grow and mature and have the impact in our life that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. We just thank you for the privilege we have of coming together this morning and studying your word. But Father, may we realize that every day that you give us is an opportunity, another opportunity to respond to your grace. And may we also realize, Father, that no matter how bad the day is, even the worst day that we have, no matter what the situation is, it is not so bad that we're beyond the reach of your grace and your mercy. But probably our biggest weakness is when we see that everything seems to be going our way, that our best days, when we think everything is going right, we're so easily sidetracked in thinking that it's all based on who and what we are and what we're doing. But may we realize that in those best days, we are never, never so good that we're beyond the need of your grace. Never. Bless us this morning, Father, as we continue to fix our eyes and thoughts and minds on Jesus Christ, as we see that revelation through the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this first section, remember I mentioned we had the prologue in the first four verses, but when you get to the main body of teaching, there's three major sections, and we could break it down in a number of different ways, as I mentioned, but under this section, God is light. And I think I put most of this outline in your notes so that you would have it. And we'll just go through there quickly so we can get into the prologue and look at some neat things that are there. But the first thing in this section, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2:29, which I tell, God is light. And of course, the emphasis is going to be, you know, since we're related to him, if we're going to be in fellowship with him as we ought, then we should be walking in the light as he is in the light. So, and down through this section, we're going to see that walking in light has some positive elements to it. And there's some positive things. And we see that in that first section, verse 5 down, chapter 1 down through chapter 2, verse 11. Fellowship with God and other believers. Verse 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we say that we're having fellowship, that we're walking in fellowship with Him, and yet our life, our walk, our pattern of life is in darkness, then what's the situation? We lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's going to emphasize a number of times this important aspect of fellowship. Fellowship. As we, in this first section. In fact, we saw that in the main theme verse in verse 3. The second aspect in this section, in chapter 1, verse 8 through 2:2, is there's should be a consciousness of sin. A recognition of sin accompanied by confession of that sin. Look at verse 8 and 9. We're going to see there's important things when we get down to here, when we actually get into the nitty-gritty of this particular section. These if clauses down through here are very crucial. He's dealing with, alternately, three times. In verse 6, 8, and 10, he's dealing with false teaching. He states, there are those that are saying these things. Is what John is, the way it's laid out here. There are those that are saying, as we saw in verse 6, that we have fellowship and yet we're walking in darkness. There are those here in verse 8 to say we have no sin. But he says, you know, there are those who say that. Hey, those who are doing that are deceiving themselves. And if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The confession. Sin. He's addressing believers here. He said, look, you understand that your life in some aspect is not lining up with the will of God, the expressed will of God. Then that word for confession means that you agree with God, that you come to that understanding that, boy, there is something there that needs to be dealt with, needs to be identified. To say the same thing as the word means there. And we'll see that when we get into there. There's an aspect, a third aspect here in this section of Christ-likeness being reflected in the life. In chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Some important challenges there. The fourth thing is love for other believers. In chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. But note particularly verse 9 and 10. He says, the one who says he is in the light, he's walking in the light. And yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. One thing we're going to remember when we go through here, John sees things and is dealing with things in absolutes. This is not common or it's not the in thing. It's not PC today to see things in black and white, in absolutes. This is right. This is wrong. But I'll tell you what: if you don't recognize that with John, you've got a problem, because he does very emphatically. In verse 10, the one who loves his brother, here's the contrast, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. See, the point is, God is light. We belong to Him. We're in union with Him. And experientially, we need to abide in Him. See, John's going to use that phrase, abide in Him, for that continual walk in fellowship. Paul would use the term to walk by the Spirit. He's going to use the term abide in Him. He's talking experiential here in our life daily. That we need to abide in Him so that we're able to walk in the manner, walk in the light, reflecting the character of Christ in our life. That's the whole focus down through here, the thrust. And then in the next section, from verse 12 through 29 of chapter 2, there's really some negative elements, if you will. Negative in the sense, there's some challenges. Actually, there were some challenges earlier, but really his focus here shifts to those, the tests, the pressures, the things that need to be dealt with on a daily basis in our lives. It's kind of from 12 through 14, he's kind of hit some more reasons why he's writing. But then he begins in verse 15 with the warnings. Some areas that are a challenge to walking in the light. That might have been a better way to title this particular section, some challenges to walking in the light. Anyway, verses 15 through 17. He presents the pressure from the world, the flesh, the devil, as external things. He says, do not love the world. Command, imperative, present tense. Keep on not letting the world. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The world, the cosmos, and all of its philosophies that pull us away from the center of Jesus Christ and His Word needs to be flushed. But see, you've got to have a frame of reference, a truth to evaluate that stuff, to know that it's wrong. See, and John is going to be presenting us and giving us some of those things that we need to understand so that we can evaluate. In fact, I ran across something that in this vein. Before we move on into the Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but Antichrist that are all out there. Those who stand against Jesus Christ are Antichrist, and they're all over the place. But I ran across the thing, and I had seen it years ago, but it's one of those things that's written by author unknown, whoever that is. You know. But anyway, it's kind of neat. It fits in with this thrust of the generation in which we live, especially. It's called the 23rd Channel. It says, the TV is my shepherd. My spiritual growth shall want. It makes me to sit down and do nothing for His name's sake. It requires all my spare time. It keeps me from doing my Christian duty. It produces so many good shows that I must see. It restores my knowledge of the world. It keeps me from the study of God's Word. It leads me in the path of failing to attend worship and doing nothing for the kingdom of God. Yea, though I live to be 100 years old, I shall view my TV as long as it works. It seems to be my closest companion. Its sounds and pictures, they comfort me. It provides entertainment for me and keeps me from doing important things with my family. It fills my head with ideas which differ from God's will. Surely because of all the wasted hours, there will be a lack of reward at the Bema. Yet because of His goodness and mercy, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. don't know who wrote that, but it's some pertinent observations for our time. For far too many people. Far too many believers. The second aspect here under this section of challenge is in chapter 2, verse 18 through 26. Antichrist, you need to evaluate who is standing against and opposed to Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to make some choices. Just look at a couple of verses here. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And of course, we can go back and look at, and when we get to going down through here, you know, there's a lot of, Paul deals with characteristics of the last hour. But yet, there is a sense, and this is one of the verses here, we saw it in Hebrews chapter 1, first couple of verses there, he talks about in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. In these last days, he's talking about the church age. So in a sense, the church age, the whole time of the church, from its founding at Pentecost until it's removed at the rapture of the church, is the last days. And yet, the number of passages point to the degeneration within the church, within the cultures, the attitude of the day that'll dominate that last time of the last days. And you cannot help but read through some of these passages and not see what's going on out there. Only in many places, in many ways, as you look at it with any kind of discernment, any insight from the Word of God, quite frankly, it looks worse in many ways right now. And you wonder, how long, O Lord, are you going to put up with this rejection and rebellion? Verse 26. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Ah, yes. There are those out there would want to pull you away from that straight path of truth to get you sidetracked. To bankrupt your spiritual life before the Lord. In the last section here of this particular part in verses 27 through 29, we see the perils of the false teachers, errors of false doctrine, things that need to be dealt with. And just verse 28 kind of sums it up. And it really revolves about, you know, daily we've got to be concerned about abiding in Him. But anyway, look at what verse 28 says. And now, little children, abide in Him. Well, he just closed out verse 27 by abide in Him with that same exhortation. But see this idea, abide in Him. And that gets back to daily walking. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Confidence. Another thread that we've seen down through here that He's going to deal with. Confidence, the assurance for the believer in his thinking and his attitude of what he has in Christ. So important. Now the second major section, God is love, runs from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 12. And in that, we're going to see many evidences of salvation, but we're going to see a lot of things here. The first thing, the evidence of sonship, being children of God, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. And he's going to say, look, he's going to deal with a lot of application in this section. Boy, you know, you say you're in the family of God, you're a believer. It needs to be seen in your life. and your application every day, not just when you show up for church, you walk into the door and sit down very piously and open your Bible and whatever. It's daily in your life is what's in view there, as we'll see. First point I would make in the very first section of chapter 3. Knowing the future. Knowing what is ours in Christ and what He has promised has an impact on your life today. It should have. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know some things. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. When He appears, again, the coming, the rapture, the return for the bride. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of what? That He's appearing. Has this hope fixed on Him. Does something. Has an impact in his life today. Purifies himself just as He is pure. It has an impact in your choices you make and your conduct on a daily basis. Very important. The link between knowing what is yours in Christ and your daily life. Can't separate those. Second thing here. The life lived is key evidence to others. It manifested to others that you are sons, that you belong to Him. It is an area of great witness. And this is seen in chapter 3, verse 4 down through 12. It kind of summarizes it down here in verse 10, where he draws a contrast between the children of God and the children of Satan. Verse 10 says, by this the children of God are and the children of the devil are obvious. Well, they should be. In their life, it should be demonstrated. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This love-hate concept that we saw back in Psalm 119, we're going to see that again here. The love manifested in life, the hate aspect, he links to death here in this next section in verses 13 through 24. And then probably get the sense of it in verses 13 and 14. When he says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. The world's going to despise you if you stand for Jesus Christ and His thinking, His viewpoint. Just as it did Christ. You go back in John 15 there in the upper room discourse and he lays that out very clearly. In verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He makes some very strong statements here. Draws a contrast. Again, absolutes. John looks at things black and white. The second evidence of sonship, the first being it was seen in the life, now it's evidence of salvation or sonship is that love manifested. And that's in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 12, the last part of this section. He's going to make the point that where the evidence exists in that one who is living it, there will be assurance of the relationship. in that individual. They'll have that assurance. They'll have that confidence in their position in Christ for all eternity. In this first section, he sets the contrast between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error in the first six verses of chapter 4. But you see that he sets the, in verse 1, he sets the contrast very vividly right there. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many have gone out in the world. Many false prophets. There's a lot of false teaching out there. All you have to do is look at most of the so-called religious channels on TV. Most all of it's garbage. It's not biblically sound teaching. And yet you see people just flocking to somebody saying, filling these huge auditoriums to hear garbage. The second point I would make here in division as we go through there, I think we'll see, is that love is the mark of sonship. And all through here, you need to go back to that definition of love. Because we're going to see that, you know, it's not that emotional, mushy kind of love that he's talking about. It's an attitude. Love is an attitude that motivates one to do what is right and best in light of the Word of God, in the light of eternity. You need to think about that. Love is an attitude. Yeah, there is some emotional components, but it's first and foremost an attitude. It's part of your thinking. That's why love can be commanded, because it's a choice that you make. It's a choice that you make. So you put your love and your relationship as a husband and wife and stuff totally on feelings and emotions, as our culture pushes today. You're in for big trouble. It's thinking. The love is a mark of sonship. Look at verse 7, chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God, born out of the source of God, and knows God." Born. You know, that word born there is in the perfect tense. What does that tell you? Something happened at a point of time when you believed in Jesus Christ, and it has no end. Eternal ramifications. That's what that perfect tense says. We're going to see some very important ones jump off the page as we go down through here. These things emphasizing what is yours in Christ. How can you lose something that is yours by His work and not yours? Can't happen. Third thing, love makes obedience easy. You say, oh, yes. Verse 3 of chapter 5. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not a heavy load. Remember, principle, He never asks, commands, exhorts us to a course of conduct in our life that the provision is not been made for that to be carried out. Think about it. The fourth thing in the next section here, we see introduced a triple testimony to the incarnation in verses 6 through 8. "This is the one who came by water and blood." Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with blood. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and the three are in agreement." And the fifth and last in this section acceptance of this testimony gives us assurance of eternal life. And that's verses 9 through 12. And I would, verse 12, which really sums it right up, which we read earlier this morning. He who has the Son has life. You have the Son. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? You placed your faith and trust in Him, knowing that He bore the penalty for your sin? You have eternal life. It's yours. You have present reality. It is yours. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In that concluding section, verses 13 through 21, we're going to see five things there. Verse 13 was that third and final purpose for writing, the assurance that we need to have, we should have. But see, we need to know some things. I mean, it talks about a reality that is ours from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but we need to know some things. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know, for the purpose that you may know, and have that assurance and confidence from that knowledge that you have eternal life. Then we're going to see in verses 14 and 15, some teaching on intercessory prayer and its importance in our life as believers. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. And then we have in the next section some more warnings on the consequence of sin in the life. Yeah, there are consequences for sin in the life. This is verse 16 and 17. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for Him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now we'll see some interesting things when we get down there. Hopefully with we go through this overview, it'll kind of whet your appetite to know what the message here and what he's teaching us here. The fourth thing, there's some three great certainties that he closes out with here in verses 18 through 20. And if you look carefully, you'll see at the very beginning of all three verses, we know. Verse 18. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20. And we know. We know some things. We've come to some conclusions based on God's revelation to us in the Word. We know that no one is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And look at that last line and a half, last verse. Final warning. Do you think maybe John is concerned about the impact of the philosophies and the false teaching out there? Look at the last. Now remember, he's talking to believers. It's little children, guard yourselves from idols. An idol. Anything that's higher on your priority list than God and your relationship with Him. Anything. Whatever it is. There's could be lots of things. You ever seen anybody that just is a total sports freak that has to sit and watch the tube and everything that's, I don't care what it is. Of course, this time of year, it's all football. I mean, all the important things are over. You know, last Sunday was the last race of the season. It's over. So now I'm in withdrawal till February. No. See, we all have our areas to handle. But see, that's why they do make VCRs such that you don't have to set your schedule there. But no, you know what I mean. When it totally dominates your whole life, there's where we cross the line. It's become an idol. Could be anything. Basketball's big. I understand it's big around here. Basketball. That's something I've never been impressed with. Basketball. Maybe it's because I'm short. You know, I don't know. Although my son is any taller than I am, and he loves it. But you know, I don't know. So maybe that's not. I don't know. Maybe it's because of really weren't that good in it. Maybe that's what it is. Now, baseball, that's something else. See, life is not lived by baseball alone or racing or NASCAR racing or whatever. I always said, you know, when I was in seminary, you know, God has a unique sense of humor. Because I know the class I was in, all of us, you know, when we were getting down towards the end of praying about those areas, you know, where God's going to put us, you know. Place us and put us into the ministry somewhere. Not one of us ended up in an area which we would have chosen. You know. And it was always based on, well, I like skiing, so I'd like to be over here. And I, you know, those kind of goofy things. See, that's not the deal. See, and I liked racing, dirt track racing, good stuff, you know, and of sprint cars, all that good stuff. Midwest is full of it. So where does he plunk me? Right up on the East Coast, and no dirt track stuff. Nothing. Yeah. Unreal. Yeah. Now I'm up in the land of the frozen whatever. But we got a dirt track down here. I haven't been to it yet, but I understand it's there. Down in Hibbing, so I'll have to find out next season. But anyway. What's your priority? That's the key issue. And that's what John is going to be talking about. Where's your priority? What's your idol? And only you can answer that. You know. I mean, we kind of chuckle at it. But yet, you know, some of these things really become dominating in our life. You know. See, those are issues that individuals have to deal with before the Lord on their own. Now, there's just a couple of things I mentioned about the historical setting of the book. It's written about, as near as we can tell, somewhere around 90 AD. We have no internal markers, but as I mentioned this morning, what evidence we do have from some of the early church fathers, this seems to fit into that context. The intense persecution from the state, from the Roman governments, had subsided somewhat during this period. It would pick up at later time again, but under Domitian and some of the others. But right here at this point, it's kind of at a low ebb. So it was by this time not so much let's persecute the Christians as it was let's seduce them with some appealing philosophy out of that world system, the cosmos out there. But see, you know, that's still ongoing. Is it not? Still ongoing. I think especially ongoing in our nation, in our culture. We don't see in 1 John any evidence of the great debates that had occurred early in the church's history and founding period between believing Jews and Gentiles in the church. That conflict had been settled somewhat, and you see in Acts 15 in that conference that's mentioned there, and in Galatians chapter 2, Paul mentions it again. We don't see any of those kind of conflicts here at all. In fact, when you examine this epistle for evidence of who it was written to, you really don't have a clue. Was it believing Jews? Believing Gentiles? Who? Well, who knows? It's written to believers, we know that. But that's all we know. But that's really all that's important. You know, we don't need to know, you know, which particular group or whatever at all. So we have to conclude that it's addressed to believers in general. And see, that really tells us something. Its message is what is important. And it's important to all of us. And it's something else we probably ought to recognize, is that the readers that he is writing to in it were, for the most part, not contemporary with Christ, because we're, you know, in that time frame, because most, you know, we're basically 57 years past when he was crucified. It's amazing. John is an elderly man. I believe he would be, ended up being the last of the apostles to be promoted face to face. The last one still ministering. And he ministered, you know, if you take, I would assume from what we can glean with some confidence that he had to be somewhere plus or minus 2-3 years, maybe somewhere around 30 during our Lord's ministry. So he's an elderly man, his mid to late 80s. Or as we hear it, he's a, that's young. Okay. Could be even in his early 90s. Still ministering, still active, still vibrant, still teaching. And that's maybe one of the reasons, because of his age, and because it was used that way, presbyteros, the old man, was used of the one in authority for no matter what their age was. Just like when I was in the squadrons in the Navy, and a skipper, he might have, you know, the commander, the three-striper, the boss, the old man, as he was called, might have only been 30-some years old. Most of them were 38, 39, 37, somewhere along in there. In the time frame I was in, they were still the old man. And a lot of the senior enlisted guys would, you know, the guys that really were running the squadrons were a lot older. But he was still the old man. And John was referred to that way. In the first verse of 2 John and 3 John, both mentioned him as the elder, the presbyteros. But the point that we're going to come with in the first opening, the prologue, he's going to emphasize it very strongly. He had seen, he had walked with the Lord, and he was able to bear firsthand testimony of the reality of those things to the second and third generation believers that he was writing to. And by application, to us today. The believers then, as I believe it's true even today, far too often take the truth for granted. It's a very real danger for all of us. Oh, we've been around the Word of God for years and years and years. We've heard it taught, and we just kind of become blasé with it. Ah, the Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. See, it needs to keep that vibrancy in your thinking, in your viewpoint. Yeah. Let's go back and look at at the preface. I want to read through these four verses. Listen carefully. Let's see if anything jumps off the page at you. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Something here that obviously John wants us to know. That he's giving direct testimony of, evidence that he had personally had direct contact with Jesus Christ. Especially in those first three verses, he emphasizes that over and over time. Over again. Seven times, in fact, John emphasizes the reality of the contact by use of verbs that stress sense perception, seen, heard, touched, handled. Why is this important? Why is it important? What does this point out to us? I think very forcefully it points out to us something. What John does here is to point out once again what separates Christianity from religion. It's historical. It's based on events that occurred at a point in history. It's not just a philosophy that somebody sat down with and contemplated their navel for a while and came up with, like the Buddha or whatever. And Buddhism and Hinduism and all the rest of these isms and whatever philosophies out there. And you take those all and put them in a blender and mix them all up and you come out with New Age junk. Those philosophies. Because they pretty much come out of those Far Eastern religions. See, it's not based. Christianity is historical. It's fact. He lived. He died. He was buried. He rose again. It's not based on a system of beliefs or ethics established by someone. I tell you, I was in Kyoto, Japan. Had to be in the late 70s. And Kyoto is the place of the great Buddha. And several of us went down there to view it. Drove the train down for where we were there, TDY, if you will, even though I'm a civilian, I'm still working for Uncle Sam. And so we went down there, and you walk up to this thing, and you see this huge Buddha up there, and we've probably all seen pictures of it. And the people were just streaming into this thing. And you could actually, this thing is so huge, you could actually go in the back door, go up the stairs, and look out the eyeballs, you know. A couple of guys says, "Ah, let's go." You know, not me. But just standing there watching the people come up, and they have these big troughs up there, where they come up and go through a ritual washing, cleansing themselves before they went up, and then started doing their obeisance to the, you know, genuflecting before this great idol. But to stand there. It just, and watch what was going on and see, you know, evil personified. I tell you, it sent tingling up and down my back just watching this stuff. This evil. So I walked around and stood there, and then we left. But, man. See, we need to
anytime we see things that stand out in stark contrast to the Word of God, needs to have that kind of an impact on us, on our thinking. But the point he's making here, Christianity is a historical reality. Verse 1. What was from the beginning? What was? What kept on being in the past? Continuous action in the past. What was? From a beginning. Not the beginning. A beginning. But this sentence here, the what here, is a relative pronoun. Really probably should have been translated that which. But because it's neuter. It's not masculine. So that relative pronoun does not refer to Jesus Christ. When he says, what was from a beginning? He's not talking about Jesus Christ here. What he is talking about is the ministry and manifestation of Christ, you know, that he observed, you know, the ministry, the work and words that he laid out in the gospel. That is what he's going back to. See, he's summing up here. That which is summing up all the sensory data, the witness that John is talking about here concerning the Word of Life. I mean, Jesus Christ is the focus here. Don't go off in a toolies here. But the pronoun is not referring directly to him. If it was masculine, we could do that. But it's not. It's neuter. So it says, hey, you can't do that. So this pronoun here, in fact, you got a whole series of it. Every time it says what there, and it's, you got four relative clauses here. It says, that which, says John, has more than just his person in view. It would include all of his person, his attributes, his words, his works, all that he was in his ministry that John and the other apostles observed. See, when he talks about coming down here, he'll say, we. He's talking about the apostolic witness here when he does that. All that he was in his ministry that John and the other apostles had observed during the time that they were together with him. Now, this from a beginning. And I say it's a beginning, not the beginning, because there is no definite article with the arcase here. The arcase, the beginning. And so it's putting an emphasis on the character and quality of something here. A beginning. Now, we have this same basic phrase back in John 1:1, remember? We read it this morning in the comparison. Are we to understand the beginning here to reference the same as in, is it the same beginning as back in John 1:1? Which clearly goes back to Genesis 1:1 and really to infinity. It looks back from Genesis 1:1 to infinity. In the beginning, at creation, the Word already existed, if you will. Now, does from a beginning in 1 John 1:1 do the same thing? Well, I don't think so. See, these relative clauses here that follow clearly point to the beginning that's in view. To understand arche, the beginning here, in 1 John 1:1 as a reference to the creation, as in the Gospel of John, would be to break, I think, the parallelism with the four other relative clauses in verse 1 and the one that's in verse 3. These clauses all refer to the apostolic witness of the early ministry of Jesus. It would be far more consistent with the context to interpret the beginning, the arche of 1 John, as a reference to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, which marks the beginning of his revelations his self-revelation to his disciples. That is what I believe John is referring to here. More similarity to the Gospel of John back in chapter 2, verse 11, I think, which says, this beginning of his signs, this beginning, say, of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A beginning of the miracles, the beginning, of course, the turning of the water to wine was the first one preserved in text for us. That's more in line with what 1 John is talking about, the beginning of that apostolic witness. Everything of his, that they're witnessing to of his ministry. It would also, I think, be consistent to take it this way with his use of beginning here in 1 John in chapter 2, verse 7, which says, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The beginning of what? His ministry. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Same thing in 24, chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. See, from the beginning. Same thing at 3:11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he's talking about, what was taught during the ministry of Christ. What was involved. That same beginning goes back to his ministry. Now, this section here, verse 2 is a parenthesis. It further amplifies the word of life. So the relative clauses really are in verse 1 and 3. But if we read down through here, recognizing verse 2 is a parenthesis, since what we have heard, see, here's the relative clauses. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life, and then the parentheses, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, again, it's a more sense perception here, seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then he goes back to the witness. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And you know that proclaiming, we proclaim to you, that is the controlling main verb of the whole prologue. Right there. That's that one. All these clauses flow around that. I mean, they have their tie back to, we proclaim to you also this witness. What we've seen, heard, touched, and all this. We're proclaiming to you. It's interesting. Out of the seven times we have this sense perception referred to, five of them, are either seeing or heard. You got three for seeing and two for hearing. And all five of those, the seeing and the hearing, are in the perfect tense. And that's important. Because, that tells us something very important. It's like the heard. The first one there. What we have heard. The heard. Akouo. And that perfect tense emphasizes completed action with abiding results, right? I mean, that's the perfect tense. That's why, we think of, he came in the fullness of time. We have a unique language, the Greek language at that time. That's very highly a syntactical language that makes it very clear. It goes this way or this. I mean, it's not like English. You can go all over the place with that. take the same phrases, different parts of the country, mean totally different things. Now, there's some little threads of that, but not much. Koine Greek is pretty consistent. But anyway, what this perfect tense says, we have heard that. We heard his message. We heard his teaching. And you know what? Those messages still ring in our ears. Remember, it's 57 years at least later. It doesn't say that he is now hearing him, but it says those messages that I heard are still ringing in my ears. And this is the message I'm presenting to you. Same thing with have seen. Also perfect. We have seen and the vision is still with us. Notice he adds something here with seen. He adds another phrase. Seen with our eyes. Why would he do that? Why would he add this extra phrase? I mean, because, you know, he's seen him. Well, gets back to those Gnostics, some of the false teaching about that time. They would say, oh yeah, you saw that with your mind's eye. You saw a vision. You saw something else. No, he says, I saw with my eyes. This reminds us that this is direct testimony, not passing on what others may have seen. That's important. It's what I saw, John is saying. This is not second-hand information. This is what I saw myself. This makes the testimony, I believe, a lot more reliable. It's not hearsay. But the word orao that's used here for seeing could be used and is at times of perception in the mind or of something visible in the mind only. And that's not what John wants to convey here. He says, I really saw him. I really heard him. I really touched him. I want you to know that. And that's what I'm speaking from, the reality of historical fact. So he begins here to lay a foundation to refute the Gnostics that taught that Jesus, some of them, was just a phantom. He wasn't really, his body wasn't really real. You just thought he was. He didn't really exist. In fact, if he really had a real body, in their view, it would have been evil. And if he's God, he can't have a body because that would be evil. So all material was evil, as far as they thought. One more. What we beheld and our hands handled. In this word for beheld, it's aomai. Interesting word comes from that. Theater. English word theater comes from that. And the word means to look at something attentively, to regard something attentively, to look something over very carefully. Well, he's saying, well, that's what they did with him. And then he says, and our hands handled. To feel, and it's used to feel, to touch. But to handle with a view to carefully examine. And you see that use by those after the resurrection. In Luke 24:39. Reach out to see that. Yeah, I'm not spirit, I'm flesh and bone. Okay. So expanded translation here at this point. To get the flow and the thrust here. That which was from a beginning. Going back to his ministry now. What we have heard, and the message still rings in our ears. What we have seen with our eyes, and that vision is still with us. What we beheld and carefully examined. and our hands have touched and handled. And now the object of the examination, the focus of all this sensory perception, all this sensory investigation, if you will, concerning the Word of Life, the living Word. And clearly, the focus is Jesus Christ. Remember in John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So concerning the Word who became flesh, the Word, the living Word, the Word of Life. Clearly, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Word, the message of life. That's the truth that is being manifested, which is the focus that John is talking about here. Jesus Christ, all that He was, His words, His works, is the focus. And John was so impressed with that. He wants these people to understand that. And what his whole message is going to flow from this, really. This foundation. The foundation is Christ, which needs to be our foundation. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that we have in Him. We just thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and for the truth of Your Word. May the principles, the things that we're seeing here, that John is going to be presenting for us, challenge us, encourage us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, to walk in the light as He is in the light, so that we can have the impact in our life that we ought to have for Him. May that be our desire, each one this morning. And for that one who may be here without Christ, we just pray that they would recognize their need of believing in Jesus Christ this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will convict them of their need, of placing their faith and trust in Him, so that they can have the forgiveness of sins, that they might receive the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and that they might have eternal life in His name. We pray these things in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen.